Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us this morning that our worth is because of what you have done, because of your great love, because of the sacrifice of Christ, because through his blood we have been cleansed. And Lord, may that set the foundation to what we study today, because ultimately it's all about Jesus. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You notice the title of our message today, The Present Truth, Creation and the Sabbath. And maybe you've wondered about creation. I found that there are very two practical and human answers to the creation of man and women. One is the woman's view of creation, and one is the man's view of creation. Well, the woman's view of creation is like this. God made the man and then looked at him and said, I can do better than that. So he created woman. Yeah. Well, this is a man's view. God made the beasts and man, and then he rested. And then he created woman. And neither beast nor man nor God has rested ever since. You know, last time I was with you, and I know it seems like a long time ago, back in April, I started a series, the Present Truth series, and just looking at the three angels' message of Revelation, and we studied started with the first angel, studying this in the context of the signs of the end, and in Matthew 24, as some of you know, Jesus spends a lot of time looking at signs of the end. Things that we know that will happen before Jesus comes in. And a lot of it is negative stuff, right? You know, these pestilences, earthquakes, and so on. And we've been, you know, even recently looking at how nature has been rebelling with these volcanoes now. I mean, that's the new thing. But there was one positive thing that Jesus mentioned as part of the signs, and this is connected through the three angels' message, and that is Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus said that in the end there's going to be a massive effort where this gospel message is going to go everywhere, and I would say with or without us, this is going to happen, because Jesus said it's going to happen. And we looked at this issue of the gospel, and we reviewed what Mrs. White says about this gospel message that is going to be proclaimed around the world. From Christian Service, page 111, notice she says that the church must realize its obligation. Notice it's an obligation to carry what? The present truth to every creature. So notice Jesus says that this gospel message is going to go, in essence, to every creature. Mrs. White says that this gospel message that must go, that it is our obligation to take to every creature, is the present truth. You know, there's always been a present truth. Right? If you look at history, you look at the Bible, there's always been a present truth. For example, in the days of Noah, what was the present truth? There was going to be a flood, right? Prepare, there's going to be a flood. And Noah preached 120 years, get in the ark. That was the present truth. That truth is not present for today. It doesn't apply to today. It applied to that back then. Today, there is a present truth. A truth that applies to this time. And it is that present truth, that gospel message, that we all have the obligation to take to every creature around the world. And so there is a connection between what Jesus said in Matthew 24:14 and the three angels' message. They both go to every creature, every tribe, every tongue, and people. Notice Revelation 14:6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And so last time we spent the bulk of our time studying what this everlasting gospel was. What is the everlasting gospel? If we are going to be part of those who proclaim this gospel message to every tribe, tongue, and people, we must know what the gospel is. And so what we saw is that in order for us to understand the gospel message, we must understand the sanctuary. Remember, we talked about the sanctuary, because what we saw is that the sanctuary, the Old Testament sanctuary, through the symbol, through the ceremonies, was a complete picture, an illustration, if you will, of the plan of redemption. God wanted his people to understand what the plan of redemption was, what he was about to do. And one of the ways he did this is by giving them the sanctuary. By giving them the sanctuary. So the everlasting gospel, notice it includes the death of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Of course, the sinner that brought their lamb, their sacrifice to the tabernacle, that confessed their sins and transferred their sins to that animal and then killed it. That was the first part representing Jesus. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But what we saw is that the majority of Christians, when they talk about the gospel message, it ends right there. It ends with the death of Jesus, his resurrection. That's it. That is the gospel message. And while it is foundational to the gospel, what we saw is that that's not enough. Many Christians are doing a wonderful work around the world. Missionaries being sent around the world, exposing people that have never heard the name of Jesus to that. But they unfortunately end there. But if the gospel is represented by the sacrifices and the ceremonies of the sanctuary, we know it didn't end there. Because after the death of the Lamb, then the role of the priest, ministering on behalf of the sinner, that happened next. And then, of course, we also mentioned the fact that the Day of Atonement was part of this of the ceremonies and what took place in the sanctuary. And that is part of the everlasting gospel. And so notice that it says, fear God and give glory to him. This is still the first angel message. For the hour of what has come? The hour of his judgment has come. Notice that it doesn't say that the hour of his judgment will come. Or that the hour of his judgment came some time ago. It says that the hour of his judgment has come. And so as this message is being proclaimed, the message, the part of the message is talking about a judgment that is taking place right now. When did that judgment start? What judgment are we talking about? You know, we're talking about the investigative judgment, what's happening in 1844. And we spent some time a while back on this. And just as a matter of review, remember we studied Revelation 10 in the little book. Some of you may remember that. So let's look at a review here. The little scroll, remember the little scroll? We studied Revelation 10 in connection with the little scroll. What was this little scroll? And we saw that it contained the prophetic portion of the book of Daniel, in particular the time prophecy that Daniel didn't understand, especially the 2300-year prophecy of Daniel 8:14 that points to the cleansing of the sanctuary. Remember that the Day of Atonement in the sanctuary service, that was the day that the sanctuary was cleansed. That was the Day of Atonement. It was a day of judgment. And then John is told to eat the little scroll of Revelation 10 and Revelation 10:10. And remember, it was sweet to his mouth, but it was bitter in his stomach. And that all was a prophecy. That all had a symbol, highlighted the experience of the Millerites as they believed, that Jesus was coming. Sure, that's sweet news. But when he didn't come, they became bitter, a bitter experience. And what we saw is that the reason that God allowed this mistake, because remember they believed that Jesus was coming, that the cleansing of the sanctuary meant that Jesus was coming, that the earth was going to be cleansed by fire. Now the reason that God allowed that is because he wanted to draw attention to the sanctuary message, which otherwise might not have happened. And then in Revelation 10:11, John is told prophesy again. What was he told to prophesy again? We saw in our study of Revelation 11 that what he was told to prophesy again had to do with the temple, with the sanctuary. So that's how we know that this sanctuary, that this cleansing of the sanctuary is talking about the judgment. This judgment, and this is why the part of the first angel's message is fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of judgment has come. The judgment has started, and it started in 1844. This is part of the message. This is part of this end-time message that today we call the present truth. But now the first angel is not done. The first angel is not done. The second part of Revelation 7. And worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now what do you suppose the angel, this end-time message, calls people to worship God? I mean, isn't it logical that we're supposed to worship God? Isn't it common sense that we're supposed to worship God? Well, at least for Christians, it is. For us Christians, it is. I mean, why do we worship God? Oh, we could spend some time here, right? Because he, you know, he's done so much for us. We can be here for a long time. But I want you to think about this, because this is from a Christian perspective. From us that are believers, we have plenty of reason. We say, well, of course, God provides for us. God meets our needs. He takes care of us. He gave Jesus. He forgave our sins. We have the promise of eternal life. There's so much. But that's from a Christian perspective. What about the non-Christian? What about those who don't believe? Are they to worship God? Why are they to worship God? You may remember last time, I asked a question about this message. For who is this message of Revelation chapter 14? Is it for us, or for who is it? You may remember that the three angels' message, we concluded, the three angels' message of Revelation 14 is for unbelievers. Yeah? Thus, the call to worship God is also for unbelievers, those who dwell upon the face of the earth. Remember, I quoted from the commentary on the book of Revelation by Ranko Stefanovic, and notice what he says. He studied this statement, the phrase, those who dwell upon the earth. Those who dwell upon the earth are the worshipers of the beast, the ones whose names are not written in the book of life, Revelation 13:8. This indicates that the final message is not for God's people, but for unbelievers. So notice, there's a call to worship God, and it is not for us, it's for unbelievers. God is calling non-believers, you need to worship me. And why are they to worship God? Why are they to worship God? Well, we see it in the passage. The primary reason why anyone should worship God is why? He created us. He created us. And I would submit to you, even for us, that even if God had not done anything for us, let's say God does not provide for us, doesn't take care of us, he didn't give Jesus to forgive our sins, the only thing that God did was create us. If that's the only thing, I submit to you that he still must be worshipped. Why? Because he's our creator. And this is what the angel says, worship God because he created us. He made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. And this is part of his end time message. But now, I don't believe in coincidences. I mentioned the fact that this message of the judgment, still also part of this first angel's message. In 1844, after the great disappointment, after Jesus didn't come on October 22nd, 1844, as they thought, you remember Hiram Edson, God spoke to him, answered his prayer, and revealed to him this had to do with the sanctuary, and the rest is history. They became aware of the sanctuary message. This was a truth, an important truth, that God wanted his people to understand. This is why he orchestrated all this, and even the mistake of the Millerites, because he wanted it shown. And Satan knows about it. See, Satan knew that this was important truth, so he had to find a way to distract people. 1844. It is an incident that in a year of 1844, this is a book published by Robert Chambers, Vestiges of the Natural History of Creation. It's published in that very year. And this book called into question the biblical teaching that God created the world and all of life in it on that very year. It had a powerful impact. This book was very influential, so much so that it influenced Charles Darwin. And in 1859, he writes On the Origin of Species, which really has really changed the world and the thought of the world about creation. This book today is seen in many ways like a textbook. What Charles Darwin wrote is fact, and it's changed the way people think. And of course, we deal with that in our society today, in our schools, in our universities. This is seen as fact. It all started in 1844. Satan is working it out to distract people. And you know, maybe when you think about the end time message, maybe this is an area of the end time message you never thought about. Creation. Do you think that it is important for us to understand that God created us? Of course it is. Especially in the society that we're living in today, where this is an issue that is often questioned, and Christians are seen as ignorant because we don't believe in the concept of evolution. So God in his wisdom, this is part of a message that must be proclaimed. This is important. You know, I want to share with you an article that I read from a magazine called Slate Magazine. And this is a magazine that covers current affairs, politics, culture, and here in the United States from a slightly liberal perspective. But this article is about this subject of creation. And I thought that this was very interesting, the way the author puts it. Notice what it says. Few issues have divided the American public as bitterly as Charles Darwin's theory of evolution by natural selection. Since On the Origin of Species was published in 1859, it has driven a wedge between those who accept that humans and this planet's other inhabitants have evolved over time, and those who believe that our species was created in its current form with no alteration. So notice, the author acknowledges this. There's a controversy between those who believe in creation and those who believe in evolution. Of course, acknowledges that this book On the Origin of Species is the main culprit. And remember, Charles Darwin was influenced by Richard Chambers, who wrote the book in 1844. He continues, while the majority of people in Europe and in other parts of the world accept evolution, the United States lags behind. Now, this is a criticism. It's as if saying, well, the people in Europe, well, they're more advanced. They're smarter there in Europe because the percentage of people that believe in evolution is more than here in the United States. We're staying behind here in the United States. And some of you know that many places in Europe are very secular. Very secular. I know that last year I remember hearing about some of the staff of 3ABN, they went to London to preach a series of evangelistic meetings, and they talked about the challenges that they had because it's very secular there. Last year, when I spent a day in Germany last year, and we were blessed to have the sister of a colleague of ours who lived in Munich to take us around, and she told us about the challenges of the Adventist Church in Germany because of how secular it is. And so, but in the minds of the author of Slate Magazine, this is a good thing. You know, they're very secular. They're more advanced. We're lagging behind here in the United States. He continues. Today, 4 in 10 adults in America believe that humans have existed in our present form since the beginning of time. And in many religious groups, that number is even higher. This is woeful. What a pity it is. Now, it's only 40%. I mean, think about it. 40% is not a big number when you consider it. 40% of Americans believe in the story of creation. And, of course, you would expect that in more of the conservative religious groups, that's even higher. This is a pity. We're falling behind here in the United States. But notice, he continues, there's a light at the end of the tunnel, at least in his mind. Now, at long last, there seems to be hope. National polls show that creationism is beginning to falter, and Americans are finally starting to move in favor of evolution. After decades of legal battles, resistance to science education, and deeply rooted cultural divide, evolution may be poised to win out once and for all. Things are beginning to change. He says, and of course, this is good news. This is good news. America, the Americans are finally wising up. Now, this article was written in 2015. So you would expect these things to change as the years go by. So in 2017, there was another article from the Gallup poll people. Notice this is from May 2017. This Gallup poll revealed that the percentage of U.S. adults who believe that God created humans in their present form at some point within the last 10,000 years or so, the strict creationist view has reached a new low. 38% of U.S. adults now accepts creationism, while 57% believe in some form of evolution, either God created a guided or not, saying man developed over millions of years from less advanced forms of life. So, yes, there is some, the movement, more or less Americans are believing in creation. Now, it was 40% in 2015, 38% in 2017, and probably, you know, today we can probably imagine maybe it's at least a percentage lower than that. So, what the first author said from Slate Magazine is indeed happening. You know, it's indeed happening. But what I want to point out is notice that it says 57% believe in some form of evolution, either God guided or not. It used to be that if a person believed in evolution, in some way they just threw God to the side. We have nothing to do with God. We don't believe in God. We believe in science strictly. That is not the case anymore. There are people who are now compromising. And so now there are those who don't necessarily want to throw God to the side. Let's include God in this whole picture. And now they can include God and they can believe in evolution, and at the same time, they could believe in God. Now, notice, again, this is 38% now of United States adults. You may wonder, how is this affecting Christianity? And a study showed and this was in the same article, that all of the traditional mainline Protestant denominations support or accept theistic evolution. You may wonder, what's theistic evolution? Well, the theory of theistic evolution, also called evolutionary creation, proposes that God's method of creation was to cleverly design a universe in which everything would naturally evolve. All of the mainline traditional Protestant churches believe this garbage today. This is why it says that 57% of Americans now support some form of evolution, because now they've compromised. Well, you know, I want to be a Christian. I want to believe God. But okay, now I can believe that God exists and that he used evolution to create the world. All of the mainline traditional denominations support. You may wonder, how is this in the Adventist church? And I'm sorry to say that even in some pockets of Adventism, this garbage is being taught as fact. Even in some of our universities, this stuff is being taught. People, Christians, have compromised. Do you see why this is so important? Do you see that why God in his wisdom thought that it was important that God, that his end time message to prepare a world would include the fact that he created us? I'm not here because I came from a monkey. I'm not here because there was a big explosion and all of a sudden I appeared. I'm here because God in his care took the time to make me. I read somewhere when I was little that I know I'm somebody because God does not create garbage. He took the time in his tender way to create us. Now you may wonder, you may say, well, Pastor, what's the big deal? What's the big deal about this issue of theistic evolution? I can be a good Christian and still believe that God, that evolution is real. I can be a good Adventist. And so I'm more scientific. I choose to believe in evolution. I believe in the facts presented by scientists. I can believe in that and still be a Christian. What's the big deal? Well, I want to submit to you that it is a big deal, because There are a number of implications when we say we believe in this theistic evolution nonsense. There's a number of implications. For example, and I'm not going to share all of them, but you know, why would creation be part of such an important part of the present truth? First of all, because of the authority of the Bible, how that affects the authority of the Bible. Now, the Bible takes a position on this matter. Psalm 33:6, for example. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. See, when the Bible, whenever the Bible alludes to the story of creation, friends, it understands it to be a reliable and literal portrayal of what happened before life began in this world. The prophets, the writers of these books, take a position on this. And the position is that God created it. Jeremiah says, ask the animals of the field, they'll tell you. Jesus takes a position on this. Remember that he goes back to the story when talking about marriage and divorce. He goes back to the story of Adam and Eve. Jesus takes a position on this. So if theistic evolution is true, what does that say about the Bible? If the Bible is wrong about such an important thing as creation, what else is it wrong about? Because the common sense, the logic is that if the Bible is wrong about creation, there is a number of other things it could be wrong about. Why in the world would I trust anything you have to say? See, when this present truth is going to be proclaimed, friends, it's with the Bible in hand. It is this. This is our manual. This is our textbook. But friends, if creation is not true, if the Bible is wrong about that, is wrong about any other, a bunch of other stuff, and then why would anybody believe what we have to say? They can't trust our manual. Do you see why this is important? Do you see why it's incompatible for me to say that I'm a Christian and believe in creation, or rather in evolution? It's incompatible. And there's a number of other things. I mean, think about this. Evolution, by design, by the way, you know, Charles Darwin talks about it, is to it's the survival of the fittest, right? So that means that death was a necessary part of how we became human, the survival of the fittest. The Bible says that the wages of sin is what? So according to the Bible, the reason that there's death is because there's sin. But if evolution is right, it's not because of sin, it's because of the survival of the fittest. And if death did not come because of sin, then why in the world did Jesus have to come and die? Do you see that? Furthermore, if it took God billions of years to create the world in the first place, will it take him billions of years to recreate it after sin is destroyed? Because the Bible talks about God will make a new heaven and a new earth. So does that mean it's going to take billions of years before we have a new heaven and a new earth? See the implications? I mean, there's a number of them. But the main one is this issue of the authority of the Bible. If evolution is a real story, where does that leave the trustworthiness of the Bible? If the Bible is wrong on this topic, then what else is it wrong on? What else is it wrong on? God in his wisdom thought that this is an important thing that my people need to proclaim to the world before Jesus comes, the truth of creation. Now, it isn't a coincidence. Again, I don't believe in coincidences. The words that John uses here in Revelation 14:7, where he says, worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Because you see, the issue of creation is tied to something that God did right at the very beginning. And what was that? What did he do on the seventh day? Huh? The same words. In fact, when we look at the commandment, Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. Why do we keep the Sabbath? Because in 6 days the Lord made, notice the words, the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs, and all that is in them, rather, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Same wording. According to the fourth commandment, we are to worship God because he created us. Because he created us. And so by remembering to keep the Sabbath holy, humanity, that was God's intention anyway, would not forget that it is God who created them. It is God who created them. And yet in Revelation, when we look at Revelation, it is those who fear God and give glory to him, they are the ones who worship him. You know, we've talked about, it's interesting, it's all providential because, you know, we're looking at the Sabbath school lesson that we've been studying this quarter. It's been great. I loved it. All these topics that we talked about, and we know that worship is central, isn't it? The central issue in the final crisis will be over worship. Revelation makes it clear that the test will not be the denial of worship, but rather who should be worshiped. Because everybody's going to worship somebody. Everybody's going to worship somebody. The issue is, who are you going to worship? Who are you going to worship? See, in the final crisis of this world, and the inhabitants will have to make a choice. Much like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When they had to choose, who will they be faithful to? Will they bow to this false god, or will they stay faithful and worship the true one? And many people, all of us, will have to make that choice. So when we think about this first angel's message, the purpose of the first angel's message is to prepare humanity so that they will choose correctly and stand firm in the final crisis. So now, there is a parallel between the first angel's message and the Sabbath commandment, which suggests that the call to worship God is given in the context of the fourth commandment. Yes, his authority. John makes it clear that the presentation of the present truth, this end-time message that we must be all proclaiming, includes an appeal to worship God in the context of the Sabbath commandment, which this is why the Sabbath truth is so important and is part of this end-time message. This is why we must be proclaiming the truth of the Sabbath message, even if it may not be politically correct. Because it is important. It's important to God, and it's an important component of the end-time message. And so notice, this first angel talks about the everlasting gospel, which, you know, points out to the sanctuary service and all its components, the judgment message, the truth of God's creation, and how that is impacted by the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is a memorial of creation. It is a seal. Now, before the children went into the promised land, God, through Moses, gives them a set of instructions. A set of instructions. And I want to share some passages with you about this. I want you to see if you can pick up the commonality in these passages. Again, keep in mind that the children of Israel are about to cross into the promised land. Okay? Notice a few passages here. Deuteronomy 6:13. You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and you shall take oaths in his name. What we shall do? We shall fear the Lord. The first angel's message includes fear the Lord, for the hour of judgment has come. So we are to fear God. Notice Deuteronomy 6:17. You shall diligently keep what? Keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded to you. Deuteronomy 10:12-13. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and to keep what? Keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. One more, Deuteronomy 13:4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep what? His commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. And I just have a few of them. All throughout Deuteronomy, we find the same thing. The commonality is what? We are to keep his commandments. They were to keep his commandments. They're about to go into the promised land, and God thought it was important for them to understand that they must be obedient, that they must keep the commandments so that it will be good for you as you go into the promised land. Now, are we about to go into the promised land? We're about to go into the promised land. We believe Jesus is coming soon. That day is fast approaching. We're about to go into the promised land. Is it important for us to keep the commandments? So this is part of the end time message. Now, we must proclaim the importance of the law. This is part of the first angel's message. It highlights, see, if we're keeping the Sabbath, if we're highlighting the importance of the fourth commandment, it suggests that not only the fourth commandment is important, all of them are important. And so we highlight the importance of obedience. Now, when we talk about obedience, that's a curse word for a lot of Christians. Because that says, well, you know, we're too legalistic. But we've talked about the fact that obedience is not legalism. Obedience is a love response. We obey God. Why? Because we love Him. Jesus said, if you love me, we do what? We keep His commandments. You love Jesus? How many of you love Jesus? And so this, friends, is part of the end time message. It highlights the importance of obedience because we love Jesus. This is why we talked about this in the context of the end time message. And so when we think about this, history repeats itself. The purpose of the three angels' message is to prepare us to enter into the promised land. To enter into the promised land. And so this is just the first angel's message. And I haven't really divided all of it. There's much more that we could look at the first angel's message. I haven't, as I've reviewed this series, there's other things I could add that I'm probably going to revise and add to this. I'm glad that the Word of God has so much that we can take out of. So let's review. Let's review the first angel's message, what we've learned. The first thing is that this message includes a complete gospel, as illustrated by the sanctuary service. If we don't understand the sanctuary service, we're preaching an incomplete gospel. And as good of a job that many of our evangelical Christian friends are doing around the world, unfortunately, it is an incomplete gospel because it doesn't include all the facets of the sanctuary. All three facets of the sanctuary are important. Part of the sanctuary service included the Day of Atonement, which was a day of judgment. The first angel says we are to fear God and give glory to Him because the hour of His judgment has come. Part of the first angel's message. And of course, this refers to the Day of Atonement or the heavenly Day of Atonement, the investigative judgment, what Jesus is doing in the most holy place right now since October 22nd, 1844. It is also a call to worship God because He's our Creator. That's the main reason why we worship Him. And this must be proclaimed in the context of the Sabbath commandment, the fourth commandment, which is a memorial of creation so that humanity would not forget. But since humanity has forgotten, the end time message is meant to also bring people to back to the worship of God. And of course, you think about, it isn't a coincidence that 57% of Americans today believe in evolution when people have put aside the one thing that God left for us to remember, that He created us, the Sabbath. You see that? Finally, since part of the message is obedience to the fourth commandment, this end time message, this present truth that we are to proclaim, is also a call to obey all of God's commandments as a love response, because we are about to enter into the promised land. Amen? All this is this in this first angel's message. This is the present truth that we all must be proclaiming. Notice what this Mrs. White says in the third volume of Testimonies, page 388. The great work which Jesus announced that he came to do was entrusted to His followers upon the earth. Christ, as our head, leads out in the great work of salvation, and notice, bids us to follow His example. He has given us a worldwide message. This truth must extend to all nations, tribes, tongues, and people. This end time message, this present truth, He has announced, He has entrusted to His followers. Are you a follower of Jesus? How many are you a follower of Jesus? So He has entrusted this message to you. We ought to follow His example. He has given us a worldwide message, friends. It must be proclaimed. Now, I realize that not all of us are going to give Bible studies. Not all of us are going to give evangelistic meetings and preach. Not all of us do those things. But all of us have a role to play. God has given us various gifts. Each one of us has at least one. And the purpose and the intent of those gifts is to help us accomplish this very thing. He wants us to somehow contribute for this message to be proclaimed. So maybe you can't preach a sermon. Maybe you can't give a Bible study. But you can become a friend with somebody and introduce them to Jesus and bring them to church when they can hear these things. Do you see that? Maybe you can't preach the sermon. But maybe you can sing a song that talks about the very thing that we just heard from Michelle, the gospel message. And that could be the one thing that introduces people to the love of Jesus, and that could be the one thing that leads them to hear these important truths. See, all of us have a role to play. If you're a follower of Jesus, then we have a responsibility. Friends, only Seventh-day Adventists are preaching this stuff. You understand that? Christian, evangelical Christians are doing great work. But unfortunately, the sanctuary message, which is so important and part of this, is only Seventh-day Adventists who are preaching the sanctuary message. And while there are others, also there are certain other denominations that keep the Sabbath day, the seventh day, as we do. It is only us that are proclaiming this in the context of the end time and how it applies to our worship of God. It is only us who talk about the judgment that is taking place right now. This is the last day message, this end time message for unbelievers. And so if we're not doing it, then who's going to do it? And so you've learned those truths. Pray that God would give you what you need. He knows what you need so that you can contribute in whatever way, well, using the gifts that God has given you to facilitate in the proclamation of this message. Amen? Would you commit yourself to God today to say, Lord, I want to pray. I don't know what is it that you want me to do, but I want to contribute in some way so that this message is proclaimed. You like to do that? Well, why don't you stand here this morning or this afternoon already? And by you standing, God knows what's in your heart, Brenda. You're standing in spirit. You're telling God today, Lord, I want to contribute somehow in the proclamation of this message and the importance of worshiping you. And so let's do that as we close our service today. We're going to sing hymn number 6, O Worship the Lord. O Worship the Lord. Amen.
Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Bow down before Him, His glory proclaim. With gold of obedience and incense of loveliness, kneel and adore Him, the Lord is His name. These are the offerings to lay on.
thank you for reminding us once again of the power of your word. Thank you for the reasons you have given us to worship you and exalt you. Thank you for creating us. And Lord, we look forward to the day where we'll spend eternity worshiping you and exalting you and thanking you for all that you have done, for making it possible for us to have the salvation in Christ Jesus. But Lord, there's a purpose for this truth we find in the book of Revelation. It is not just for us understanding and to be more educated Christians, for us to be more educated Seventh-day Adventists. The purpose of this is so we can tell others. And Lord, we depend upon you for that. Some of us are zealous for this. But maybe we don't have, we think we don't have the gifts that would help us. But Lord, you have given us each a part to play in this awesome work of proclaiming your gospel message in the end of time. Make it clear to us. Enable us, equip us, but above all, give us the zeal for lost souls so that with your help, we will do everything that needs to be done. So this gospel is proclaimed because we want to go home soon, Lord, and I know you want that as well. Thank you, Father, for being with us as we have worshiped today. Be with us the remaining part of this Sabbath day as we fellowship and as we eat. May we shine your light wherever we go. For we ask this in the mighty and awesome name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. Amen.